Welcome to The Catholic Arsonist.
I turned my volume was way down, so I turned my volume up. Your volume was all the way up.
Okay.
And your volume and your gain was your grief. All right. Okay, so let's begin with the prayer, shall we? Let's pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Lord, we thank you for the gifts you bestow upon us, the gift of life and the gift of faith, the gift of our parish community here at St. Clair. And we ask that you send your gift of the Holy Spirit to be with us today, just that everything that we say and do is inspired by you and bears the fruit that you desire more than we hope, ask, or imagine. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so today we have a special episode. I don't know, is this an episode of The Catholic Arsonist?
We can make it so, or if
yeah,
you
we'll make it. We'll make an episode of The Catholic Arsonist, our parish podcast. And today we have a special guest, our own parishioner, Mr. Bernie Sammons, who's going to be joining us. Bernie is on our parish council and helps run our social justice committee for the parish. Also, obviously, Bernie, you do lots of good around the archdiocese, and both ecumenically and for the diocese itself, working for social justice. And where do you volunteer at again? Where
you like? So I volunteer through a team called Social Justice for All. And so St. Clair is quite familiar with the Tiny Houses Project. That's our flagship product. And I say product because we have a goal to build three, which two of the tiny houses are built. And now two of those are occupied.
Wow.
And we recently have the funds now to begin construction on a third. So we volunteer there. Across the church collaborative that you mentioned for a monthly food drive down to the Ville neighborhood. It's really St. Matthew's the Apostle Parish, and right next to that is Revitalization 2000, which is a not-for-profit that has a community garden, and they support the Ville and Homer G. Phillips and that. So we collect personal hygiene effects, diapers, deodorants, and then canned goods and foods. And we deliver that about mid-month each month. We also make sandwiches for a homeless shelter in the city, and we stock the pantry at Criminal Justice Ministry down in South Jefferson.
That's so great.
Wow, beautiful.
And then you also, you teach, don't you?
Well, I did before COVID hit.
Okay.
And so I was a math and science tutor at LaSalle Middle School, which is on North Jefferson, and what I would call one of those zip codes of disparity. Yeah. Highly, I got to say this. This school is 100% African-American, and intense poverty. The student body's challenged. I thought I was doing some good there. I formed a mentoring program back into what is now Bayer Crop Sciences, or former Monsanto, to help introduce these students to a professional that could help widen their lens and expectations for the world. But all that's on hold now. So
many people don't know that Bernie's a crop nerd. Your PhD in...
So my PhD is in plant virology, but I joined Monsanto immediately after graduation. And then, you know, in a corporation like Monsanto, I had a lot of different jobs.
Right.
But you're right. So at the end of the day, at Monsanto, we would say corn is king. So I ended up working on corn in the end. Feather my cap was I helped commercialize the first drought-tolerant corn product for Monsanto. Wow. Got a publication out of it.
That's so great.
Yeah.
Incredible.
Right.
Well, Bernie, you know that the reason why we want to have a conversation with you today, and probably the beginning of many conversations, I hope, that you and I have both talked about the need for us as a parish and as a church to be able to have honest and holy conversations, especially around race and racism and the way that it kind of exists in our city and our society today. And you and I both know that, for lack of a better term, it's a third rail issue right now that seems like we're almost afraid to talk about because I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to say nothing. I want to contribute, but I don't want to contribute to the wrong movement or something. And so, yeah, I just thought that Bernie was generous enough to come and say we can just have a good, honest conversation in a safe place to kind of talk about things that you experience from your perspective, things that I experienced from my perspective, and Alyssa, who's, you know, here as well, just kind of as a young person, you know, and as a the female voice in the room. Yeah, and just to be able to say, like, what I think kind of moves inside of us when we all experience what's going on in our society today, when we turn on the television, when we talk about different terms, and, like, what do we mean, and what happens? And I know that you and I have had these conversations offline, and so we thought that we'd put them online just because I think they would be beneficial for people to kind of listen in. So so let me ask you kind of like a big question to kind of start, right?
Sure.
From your perspective, what is unique about this moment in our society as far as race relations is concerned?
I'm glad you asked that question, because I do think we are at an inflection point. Even though the murder of George Floyd seemed like a long time ago, that was only this summer,
right?
That was not that long ago. But I think with the world watching the video, you know, of the loss of a human being in broad daylight, in public, where the people involved acted as though they expected no consequences, I think not only the U.S., but globally, people said, this is enough. It is time to make the world more equitable, right? And so I think for the first time for a lot of people, it made them have the courage, really, to step forward and say, let me get my head around this race thing. Mm-hmm. How could this happen in 2020?
Right. Yeah, and then obviously the Black Lives Matters movement, you know, has come to the forefront as the vehicle that most people kind of support and everything. And I know that even for myself, you know, I participated in one of the marches that was, you know, here in Baldwin, you know, with another priest, just to kind of, I don't think it wasn't sponsored by Black Lives Matters, but it was just a march for racial equality, you know, that we had here. And I think that's important for us to also acknowledge that the church also has its own muddied history. Talking to some parishioners recently, and St. Louis University even came out with a paper, and the Post-Dispatch, I think, wrote something about it, where the gospel talks about the equality of every person as created in the image and likeness of God. We also know that the church has existed and functioned in societies where slavery, you know, existed, even at the point where one of the archbishops of St. Louis and the Jesuits downtown at one point owned slaves.
Yeah.
And so there's this, I don't want to call it like hypocrisy, but obviously you and I have talked about everybody is a product of the age that they live in.
Yes.
As well. And we view the world through that lens. And, but there is something about, as you and I were talking just before we began, we're only 150 years removed from people being considered property and less than human right here in St. Louis. And that seems like a long time, but it's really, globally speaking, 150 years is not a long time. And so what do you still kind of see? I know we've talked about this, but I'll let you kind of say, like, what do you kind of see still as the after effects of that, or how does that manifest itself today? So we'd say, well, racism or slavery doesn't exist anymore. And we've had the civil rights movement in the 1960s, but what do you still see as like the lingering effects that are still present?
Yeah. So give me a few minutes to kind of unpack what you said, because I can give you the cliff notes, but I want to give you the wider, more complete answer.
Sure.
So I think part of the carryover that we see in our day-to-day lives in 2020, and then I'll get back to why I think St. Louis and our schools are probably as segregated now as before the civil rights movement. You know, it's because as a society, we've never come together and built that harmony across racial lines, gender lines, LGBTQ lines, you know, all of the isms that we know exist. We haven't found peace with those spaces, right? And I think that's because I've met a lot of people where their first touch point with an African American might be in the workplace, right? So they grew up in a white neighborhood, might have gone to a white university or very few African Americans or low diversity there, where they never had a relationship where you see people as people. They're still different. They're still the other. So that's kind of our reality now. So I live out here in West County. I live in Ellisville. You know, the opportunity to really befriend an African-American or a Latinx person is pretty low. You have to be intentional. Mm-hmm. And then you have to have something in common. Either have to like football or baseball or something to rally around. Right. But that's where we are now. But how did we get here from 150 years ago? Now, it's important for the audience to know that, and it might be a little hard for people to get their head around, and this is not meant to make anyone feel guilty or anyone to feel defensive. The facts are the facts, and the facts are these, that our segregated neighborhoods, you know, we have what I would call zip codes of disparity, which later became ghettos, were designed and codified by law at all three levels, federal, state, and local. And so there's a publication that I can send to you, and you can distribute it if you so choose, or what are you going to do with it? But it's a short little essay by Richard Rothstein called The Making of Ferguson. Hmm. And in that little essay, you can read the first couple pages. There's an executive summary, because otherwise it gets into a lot of the details and weeds, but I'll send it to you. But what it says is Ferguson was no accident. So you know, back in the 40s, 50s, you know, there were deeds of covenant. So if you were a Caucasian living on a block, you could only sell that house to another white person, right? And then as the black migration from the South moved north, they needed places to live. Then our institutions created zip codes that were redlined. They were identified specifically for African Americans. And African Americans were sequestered to those zip codes. And then when you do that, you have to then do the reverse and have white flight out. Hmm. All right? So that was the beginning of what you see now in St. Louis City. Then couple that with the fact with the GI Bill in the 50s, where after the war, a lot of the white GIs would come back and get federal subsidies to get housing, and that was the beginning of the suburbs. The vast majority of African Americans were locked out of that. And the outcome of that is, once you have that house, which was in some of the Kirkwood areas and other surrounding areas outside of the city, that became wealth. And then that wealth could be passed down to generations.
Right.
Well, the African American community was locked out of that. And that's one of the major contributors to the wealth gap that we see today. Hmm. So I know a lot of people say, well, why don't blacks pick themselves up and why are they so poor? Well, there's a history and a purpose behind what we see today. And so if you know the history and then look at what we see today, those were intentionally constructed. So I think as Christians, as people of faith, it's now time to move towards solutions. What can we do you can't really undo the harm, mm-hmm. but create opportunities for the next generation so that they're better off than their parents and better off than their grandparents. So it's probably a long way to maybe answer your question.
No, that's great. That's a great answer.
Well thought out, yeah.
Alyssa, you can always feel free to chime in.
Thank you.
Anytime,
so. I'm not just the tech one in the room.
Right.
So understanding that history and realizing that I've shared with you that I'm the product of an upper middle class white upbringing in Chesterfield, Missouri, right? And so talking with you earlier, I talked about how originally in our conversations, when I would hear the term like white privilege, it would stir in something inside of me that says, don't tell me that I'm privileged because my dad had to work very hard for everything that he's earned. And I've worked almost as hard as my dad for everything that I've
yeah.
earned.
Sure.
And the reality that I kind of came to was, through some of my own classes that I've taken and in conversations with others, you included, was just kind of what you pointed to, that my dad was able to take himself from living in a one-bedroom house with 9 people in it to be able to go to college and then to be able to establish himself. And And his race never proved to be an obstacle for that. And so it wasn't that it was easy, but there wasn't an extra obstacle that was put in the way of my father to be able to kind of do that. And that's a definition, at least for myself, of understanding white privilege. Doesn't mean that it was easy. Doesn't mean things are given. But just means that, you know, when I and my father, you know, applied for jobs, go to certain neighborhoods, do these types of things, the color of my skin doesn't cross my mind as, is this going to be an impediment in some way?
Yeah, so I'm glad you broached the subject of white privilege, because for a lot of folks, that's a lightning rod, you know, and it stirs a lot of emotion. And I certainly understand that. And I could not agree more. White privilege does not give anyone a pass. You know, we all know as Christians, we all have our crosses to bear. If you want to be successful in anything, you have to work hard. I've not met a successful person, well, to the most part, up and down, that says, I worked hard to get where I am. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about that. But let's talk about systemic racism, not individual racism, but systemic systems. When we talked about the redlining and the white flight and all that, those were systems. Our judicial system, I could go on. So when you have systems that are in place that have racism baked in, and what I mean by that is it's just part of our legacy. It's not a conscious thing. Because most people that you meet today, you know, it's rare to meet a straight up overt racist that'll get in my face or my family's face and start spewing. It could happen, but it's low odds, right? Most people, and I would venture to say 99.9, not 100% of our prisoners at St. Clair are past. They don't do things like that. But systems are kind of, they don't have a face. And so let's talk about how not being white cannot serve you as an advantage sometimes in America. And we could talk about education. There are numerous examples of students that are in class where the white kid gets picked on to answer a question, even though the black student might have their hand up as well. There's a little bit of favoritism in schools to favor the white students over black students. And I'm sure you've read about or heard about, quote unquote, the school to prison pipeline, where kids of color, black and brown, are suspended and disciplined at a much higher level than their white counterparts. So if you're a kid of color and you make a mistake, and what kid doesn't make mistakes, mm-hmm. right? It seems like the punishment is metered out at a higher level if you're a person of color. That's just one small bucket. We could talk about our judicial system. Sentences are longer if you're a person of color. These are not things that I'm making up. We could do the research. Well, we have it from Criminal Justice Ministry. I could give you references on this kind of thing. And the term, even though I know people are a little numb to it, driving while black, that's a real thing. And I referenced the most recent conversation of Senator Tim Scott, the only black senator in Congress right now, and he can tell you he's driving around D.C. He gets stopped. What are you doing here? Why are you driving this car? Mm-hmm. See, that wouldn't happen to a white man, right? So that's what I mean by white privilege. And I can go on to employment. There's certainly data that when people apply for jobs, if you have an African-sounding name or ethnic-sounding name, the odds of you getting called in for the interview are not as high unless your name is Robert Jones or Bob Smith or what have you. So it's issues like that where if you think about America, and if you think America's fair, just take a drive to the city. You'll see right there from Ellisville to where LaSalle Middle School is in North Jefferson. It's like two worlds. So clearly something is off kilter there. And it's not because of people choose to be poor or choose to live in a high crime neighborhood. You're born where you're born. And it shouldn't matter. The outcome of your life should not be driven or dictated by the zip code that you're born in or live in. But it is.
I remember when my nephew, who's now, he might be close to 30 years old, but when he was, I think, like 7 or 8 years old, and he was just driving around with my sister, he just made the comment one time when they started getting further into North County. He said, Mom, have you noticed that the cars aren't as nice and new as they are where we live? And And she goes, and at that moment, I realized that my 7-year-old son was starting to recognize the difference in zip code. You know, I mean, to put it exactly that way, but just the visible disparity that you can see if you drive an extra 20 minutes in St. Louis between, you know, the affluent and the not affluent, you know, in our society. So.
Yeah, I don't have too much to add, but I'm just thinking about, you know, those who might be hearing it, especially in our parish or people my age who are a little bit further removed from everything going on. And you brought this up, Father, with the church in St. Louis, but these bishops or the priests at SLU owning slaves at one point, and this might not be correct, but I just imagine that one of the marks of systemic racism is that you don't know it exists. Like it is, it's like a fish in water. Does the fish know it's in water?
Yeah.
It's just kind of like the air you breathe. And now looking back on the system, we can say, okay, yeah, the fish was in water there and they didn't necessarily understand it. But, so anyone who might be listening, if the conversation is making you uncomfortable in terms of like we mentioned, I worked for this or my parents did, It's okay to recognize those feelings, but at the same time, I think there has to be a deeper engagement of, I almost have to step out of it and look at what's happening at an aerial view, which might help with looking at zip codes and things like that. Honestly, it's a geographic question, but so do not hate the conversation just because we don't necessarily understand it. Do not be afraid of the boogeyman in this situation just because we can't hold it in the palm of our hands. That doesn't mean we can't have a conversation about it. So I didn't mean to detract from where we were, but I'm just...
No, those are good comments. And I want to also comment on the fact that a priest or church or the Jesuits own slaves. You know, I think we need to get beyond the judgmental mind. We need to get beyond the blame game, because as Father Martin said earlier, I think it might have been before we started this, we live in the times we live in, so we have to see it in context. And so if it's the norm to own slaves as a measure of wealth, okay, that was the norm. But as Christians, it's kind of like growing up as a Christian. You start out as an immature Christian. You might take the Bible literally and believe in, if I do this, I'm going to get massive punishment this way and mega pain. But as you mature and grow and understand the love of Jesus, you can understand empathy and understanding, and love is the key. That's what we need here. So people owned slaves in the past, right? And we created systems that we see today, and that's a result of that. What do we do now out of love?
Right.
So it's not a matter of blaming people or that kind of thing.
Right.
It doesn't do any good.
Right.
It doesn't add to the solution.
So then from your experience, Bernie, what do you think as a church, I know you work a lot with different denominations as well, but just kind of make it strike home here. So what do we as a Catholic church do well, and what can we do better in light of this?
So one of the, and you've said this many times, St. Clair is a very generous parish.
Okay.
I mean, if you ring the bell for a need, our parishioners step up and then donate. And that is a good thing. And I want the parishioners to know that and be proud of that fact. But what we need to do better is to have a bit more empathy for people that we don't see every day. And let me explain what I mean. So in the summer of 2014, if my memory's working here, when Michael Brown was killed, so parts of St. Louis, you know, the area, not necessarily the city, were literally on fire. And people know that, some people might know. I'm originally from Wilmington, Delaware, so my relatives are calling me because they don't really know Ellisville from Ferguson, from Baldwin. They don't know that. And they asked, so Bernie, you doing okay? Or is there rioting in your streets and that kind of thing? I said, no, it's okay where I am. I said, but, you know, here's the issue, right? And so as you unpack Ferguson, you know, and really the police use and the local community as an ATM and all the stuff that we now know, I didn't feel a whole lot of empathy or outreach from St. Clair specifically. And I thought that was a missing for me, because I think it's easy to stand on the sidelines. Well, that's a little bit too graphic. It's too easy to not get involved. Let me say that, because it's not our problem. You know, my life is good out here. Good schools, good food stores, good supply chain. I'm good. But at the same time, we have to remember that we're all brothers and sisters in this space and time. And so when people are hurting, even though the nail might not be in your foot, it's in somebody else's foot. Right. Let's react to that in a Christian way.
So what do you think? I think I shared with you before, Bernie, like sometimes the reservations that might keep me even from going down to participate in something like down in Ferguson is to say, well, I don't want to come across as the quote unquote white savior. So I don't want to just show up and stand, you know, in solidarity for a day and kind of do my good deed, quote unquote, and say, this was a tragedy. I can't believe it happened. And now I'm going to go back to my West County home and go back to doing everything I was doing. So what do you have to kind of say about one to kind of, I don't know, get over yourself with, you know, is that a lie to hear interiorly saying like, well, I don't want to come across as let me from West County show up in North City and, you know, help you solve a problem, you know, that, I don't know. And then secondly, what does it look like to just, when we do participate and sometimes stand in solidarity with people, not to just make it like a one and done type of an event?
Great question. So, you know, so what I suggest, there are many, many diverse groups in the city that are fighting for social justice causes. And so what I would recommend is reaching out to some of the parishes that are in the city that they have our Catholic faith, that's our common ground, and see how we could best, engage. You know, there's College Church, there's the Rock Church, there are several churches that we could connect with and figure out from then, right on the ground locally, what are you doing to address criminal justice reform or voter suppression or, you know, any of the hot topics that are happening now. But at the end of the day, and let's go back to George Floyd. This is what I tell people. Protesting is good. It brings attention to an issue. But you can run around and burn all the calories you want. But if you don't change the policy, you won't change a thing. So that's how we drive long-term systemic improvement, is at the policy level. So we have to do the homework. We have to put leaders in place that have a holistic view of the human family. We have to make sure our laws are equitable and ensure fairness and not favor a select group. And it's easier said than done, but that's how we got here. I think that's what it's going to take to get us to a better place.
Right. Okay, so now let's really hold on to the third rail together here, Bernie. So Black Lives Matters.
Yes.
So you even wrote a nice little document that I appreciated, and maybe we could also post in some form or fashion. Can you be Catholic and support Black Lives Matters? So before we kind of get into the nitty-gritty of that, just like we asked on the diocesan level, from your perspective, what does Black Lives Matters do well, and what are some of the things that maybe they could do better, or are some of the missteps that you kind of view maybe the movement's having right now?
Yeah. So let me answer that question in reverse, because I want to end on a good note.
Good.
Because I have a lot of things that are not good to say about Black Lives Matter.
Okay.
So let's get the negative stuff out of the way first. Okay. So Black Lives Matter, for those that don't know the organization, is a disparate, unorganized group, and it really is a group, it's not an organization, of which there are two organizations, the Black Lives Matter Movement and then the Global Black Lives Matter Foundation. And so the Global Black Lives Matter Foundation does espouse or have some language on their website that if you are I hate to use the word conservative Christian, because I don't want to offend anybody that way, but for many people, they would find that language offensive.
Sure.
It's like, I can't support this, right? But the Black Lives Matter movement are independent chapters, local chapters, that we could form a Black Lives Matter chapter right here at St. Clair if we wanted to. We wouldn't have the population to do it, but we could. What Black Lives Matter does not do well is they don't have a spokesperson. There's no CEO. There's no PR department to defend themselves when they are attacked. You guys are Marxists. You guys are anti-family. You know what? It's just hurled at them, and it sticks because there's no conversation about no. This is what we believe, mm-hmm. right? Now, what Black Lives Matter, the movement does do well. Is that given the technology of cameras and our phones and videos and that kind of thing, I do think it has given us pause in our legal system where I'm going to hope this is my prayer that some of the atrocities, and I say that and I mean it that way, that have happened in the past where there were no phones, there were no witnesses. George Floyd, as far as awful as that was, you know, there were many, many incidences like that. And evidence for that is all, you know, the lynchings. And we all know about the lynching memorial down in Alabama. So what Black Lives Matter does as a benefit to society is a couple things. I think at the church level, we should all affirm that everybody lives matters. Mm-hmm. Black lives, white lives, blue lives, all of them, right? But we also have to be honest with ourselves. Black lives matter. Black lives have not always mattered as much, right? And so, you know, on some level, black lives were considered dispendable. You know, I mean, that's a fact. And let's spin forward to the current pandemic. The frontline workers, the guys and women that are stocking the shelves and driving the trucks and getting sick. Well, that's who's doing that. That's why that lower, I hate to say lower half, that bottom part of our socioeconomic status, those entry level, you know, essential workers are taking the brunt of the pandemic, right? So what Black Lives Matter does is a good thing is to remind people, this person was roughed up by the police or shot or, and God forbid, Ahmaud Arbery down in Georgia, where he's two men laid in wait, and then when he was jogging by, they shot him, and then days went by with no charges. See, that should not happen in 2020 to a person of any color.
Sure.
And that's why we need Black Lives Matter to remind people, yeah, my life matters, all life is sacred. Mm-hmm. You know, the skin color should not dictate the value. Black Lives Matter speaks to that.
Right.
But now the Global Foundation is a whole another thing.
Yeah, so two things you said that I think really resonate with me. One, that it benefits society. So this isn't a benefit of one race over another race. Obviously, we know that there's issues that have to be addressed with the black population. But when we help the oppressed of any sort, we help society as a whole to do that. Yeah. And so this isn't about just trying to heal a portion of society. It heals all of society when we address it. The second thing is I was reminded of the principle of subsidiarity in the church. And subsidiarity says that higher authority exists to serve lower authority. And like you said, with sort of like the decentralized nature of Black Lives Matter, there's nobody to give clarification or anything else. And I think that the conclusion, one of the conclusions that you had at the end of your little, the brief paper that you wrote, which was great, and I think this is like the resounding affirmation that we can certainly give as a parish and people of faith, is that you said, if we feel uncomfortable that Black Lives Matters is the vehicle we can use to address the problems that we face with racism, then we need to find another one. Or invent another one that we can,
yes.
Because it's a real issue, it's a real problem, and we can't, as a people of faith, pretend that it doesn't exist.
Exactly.
You know?
Well said. I can't add to anything you just said.
Right.
Because put it this way, if it were for a perfect world, we wouldn't even need anything like Black Lives Matter.
Right, right.
And these incidences would go to zero. Beautiful. But I don't mean to be a cynic or doubting Thomas, but I don't think that's the case. I don't. And when that happens, and when we are aware of a perceived atrocity, You know, you got to let the judicial system play out, because you got to remember, you know, even in George Floyd case, we haven't gone through the courts yet. We don't know where that's going to go. But when that happens, as Christians, what are we going to do to fight for justice for everybody? And that's what I meant. This is what St. Clair can do better. And not just St. Clair. It's our culture in West County.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just this place. I don't want people to feel like I'm singling out, well, I personally am singling out St. Clair. But it's, you know, it's the region. It's where we live.
Right.
And so what can, or what should we do when our hearts should be moved to action at a clear and obvious injustice? So I think to do nothing I want to say it's a sin, but I'll leave that to the
priest. Well, we brought this up. In church moral theology, silence means consent. So if you're silent, it means that you're consenting to something. That's Thomas More used that as his defense. He goes, "I'm not saying anything, so it must mean that I've consented." You know, evil persists when good people do nothing.
Yeah, right? If you truly believe Black Lives Matter, then you have to first you got to feel something. See, because unfortunately, we live in a culture and a space and time where, when that happens, I think people internally are conflicted, but they go for a backdoor, for some kind of justification. Oh, well, they resisted arrest. Oh, well, they had a previous warrant. Oh, well, maybe they did. And let's just say they did. But that doesn't justify, you know, the taking of a life that we've seen time and time again. So George Floyd had a counterfeit $20 bill. Okay, so broke the law. But that's not fair and just punishment for that, right? So, yeah.
So, what is your response to the Blue Lives Matters, right? And so what do you think when people talk about like defunding the police or in these types of things? Personally, I don't think that that's the. I think that giving them the necessary funding for appropriate training, you know, and things. But so just from your perspective, how do we start? I know we talked about the justice system as a whole, but especially like in policing right now, how do we both honor the work that they do while also trying to help them do it better, I guess?
Yeah. So the Blue Lives Matter, I'll just call it a mantra. So first of all, let me first of all affirm, and I just said it earlier, all lives matter.
Right.
Police lives, firemen lives, black lives, white, pink, red, doesn't matter, right? Now, I do feel, and I need a little research in this, that the Blue Lives Matter, I think, was born out of a reaction to Black Lives Matter. So it seems to come from a place of, it's not genuine enough to me. It's not like it's coming from a place where blue lives matters. Blue lives need to be affirmed. I think we all know policemen get our utmost and deserve our utmost respect. They have tough jobs.
Mm-hmm.
So put it this way. If I were going to be an officer today, would I rather be an officer in Ellisville, Missouri, or down on North City? I'd rather be in Ellisville. There's no doubt about it, right? But in those tough places where crime is high and, you know, their lives are could be in danger the whole time they're, you know, on the job, our hearts have to go out to them, right? And they need our support. They deserve our support. But at the same time, we need community policing where police, in turn, don't see a person and just assume they're a violent criminal. And certainly don't use excessive force when it's not needed.
Right.
Now you mentioned defunding the police. So I think one of the bad outcomes of the George Floyd murder was, you know, when sometimes when the cat gets out of the bottle, it goes too far to one side or the other. I think in the zealous energy to make the world more fair, we went way out of balance. You know, I could talk about ripping down statues. We can talk about a lot of things. But defunding the police is a terrible term that if I for a day ran Black Lives Matter, which I don't and I have no wish to do so, I would have killed that term right away. We need our police. Now, if you want to talk about reallocation of funds so that we have more counselors to deal with domestic abuse and violence, maybe more counselors to deal with, you know, drug dependencies and those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. Great. But you cannot talk about defunding the police where when we need police support, they're down on officers or they don't have the equipment they need. Wrong,
right.
Wrong answer.
Right. I think there was I hate to even bring up like social media examples, but there was a, like the irony of the situation where there was like a defund the police rally that was asking for police protection during it.
You know, right.
So, like,
yeah.
So you have this officer that goes, yeah. If this is the most ironic thing I'm going to be doing in my whole career, you know, as I go do this, you know.
Yeah. But I'll just add, I think if, and I say if done mm-hmm. the right way, I think if the funds were allocated in a way to better support police so they can do what they're best at doing and then partner them with some other social support and services, I think that's a win-win. But it was not presented that way.
Right.
At least to my knowledge, it wasn't.
You know, and I think that we can both agree, and this is where, again, going from the 10,000-foot view to the 30,000-foot view, by the time the police are called, there's already been a chain reaction of events. And so you and I sometimes talk about we need to go further upstream, right? And so we can give a poor person a piece of bread and a fish to eat for that day, but let's go further upstream and say, like, how do they get to the point where they need a piece of bread and a fish today, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so how can we try to address things further up the road? And kind of like you're saying, and again, I am by no means a sociological expert or anything, but one of the things that I noticed in my brief experience of doing some charity work down in the city is the family. Like the family is being torn apart or is, you know, kind of deteriorating in a lot of ways in the inner city.
Yeah.
And so you have a lot of kids that are kind of growing up, I don't want to say like parentless, but certainly many of them don't have father figures and sometimes, you know, and so how do we as a church and as a society assist young people who are growing up without two parents in their homes or in their lives, or that are able to invest in their lives because maybe poverty means that they're working, or maybe it's a split home to begin with, or those types of things. And if I grow up in a dysfunctional environment in some way, and I mean that in the very purest sense of the term, of just dysfunction and not as God would want for one of his children, then it's going to lead to me trying to make other decisions that may have adverse effects in my life. And then, you know, again, just trying to go to the whole thing that if we go further upstream and try to address some of these issues that exist, we can prevent things down the road that all of a sudden we start watching the nightly news that are happening.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. So I'm glad you went to the family because I could not agree more. If you think about the way our society works, the family is the first church. You know, the parents are the first teacher. And so if you're born in a situation where, let's just say that the family is not, I don't want to use the word complete in any insulting way,
right?
But let's just say it's a single household, you know, run by a mom who might have two jobs just to make ends meet, et cetera. So, and I think on many levels, a lot of the kids that I tutor, it's not that they're parentless, but they don't have the parent support that we just take for granted in our space, right?
Right.
So what can we do about that? If you remember, at St. Clair, we had Pathways of Progress here before COVID hit. So it was like, I think it was just January-ish of this year. Pathways of Progress to me is one of the best programs that I'm aware of to lift the entire family unit out of poverty. Their objective is to break that cycle of intergenerational poverty, right? And so what I'm going to look into, because I've asked another pastor at Woodlawn Chapel Presbyterian straight down Clayton Road here, I want to find out from the Pathways people, because with the COVID thing, I can't really, you know, meet with them in person and bring them out here and have them tell you this, you know, in person. But set up a Zoom meeting where we can figure out from the Pathways to Progress model, if we as a Catholic collaboration, not, I shouldn't say Catholic, West County Church Collaborative decided we are going to adopt a family, because I would agree with you, the way to break the poverty, and this is going to sound a little harsh. It's not so much that it's too late for the parents, but in many cases it may be. It's the children. And if we can lift that family out where the parents, either the single mom, and the way Pathways to Progress works, it's the entire family unit, the mom and auntie or the mom and granny, doesn't really matter who's there, and the children, they're all supported holistically in this program. So if you're an adult, you know, they are financial literacy, how to balance a checkbook, how to interview, how to dress, those kinds of things. But they focus on education and school attendance. And kids in this program, their attendance goes up, their grades go up, et cetera. And so what I'd like to know from the Pathways of Progress people, because, you know, it's a not-for-profit, if we would adopt a family as a collaborative, what would that look like, right? And I assume this family would have children, because we would, that's where I think the future is. And so if we could then nurture that child professionally so that that child becomes the best version of themselves, then they go on to get a quality education, because there's a favorite saying that I'll never forget. A good education is some of the best magic you'll ever have. And it starts right there. You have to have the education. And then this person goes out and they get a job and they're fully functional. So I'm going to come back to you and all of the leaders in our collaborative and make a proposal to say, if we're willing to kick in, and I have no idea what it, maybe it's $1,000 a year. I won't even put out a number, but it can't be that much. If that would save that one family, I know it's just one, but it's better than zero.
Right. That's beautiful. Yeah. And I think that all of us, we desire to do the good, and sometimes we don't know, again, what's a vehicle that I can support, and what's a vehicle and what's something I can do, you know? And I think that everybody enjoys it when it's kind of like, oh, well, now there's, it's easier to help a person than address a problem, I guess, if that makes sense, right? Yeah. I can't fix racism on my own and everything, but I can love somebody and try to help them to rise up out of a circumstance, you know, that is no fault of their own and everything else, and be part of the gospel message to that person in their lives, you know? Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. Huh. I like it. I like it a lot.
I'll be back to you.
He's going to go into his office and think about that for 3 weeks now. What do we do?
Well, just wait till you get the email, because I've already approached a couple pastors about this. I just got to hear from the Pathways, the Progress people about what that would look like and mechanically how that works now. So, because a lot of what they do is that, you know, they obviously have the caseworkers and they visit the family and, you know, make sure they're on track. So this is not a program for every family. First of all, you have to apply, you have to qualify, you have to do the work, and then if you stay with the program, then you essentially graduate from Pathways of Progress, and then you're an independent, standalone family. So some families complete this program and some do not. And so I need to find out from them how that would even look like. Are they able to do this kind of work now with COVID? I haven't seen any of the Pathways people eyeball to eyeball in several months now, but they're still out there. I see the director for Pathways of Progress on Zoom meetings every now and then, so I know they're still out there.
Good.
And so, yeah.
Well, Bernie, I can't thank you enough. I think this is a good pause button for, you know, our first conversation, not our last conversation. And like I said, I know that you and I want to work to invite other people in the parish into conversation with some of the things that we hope to be able to do in the future. I think that the political arena aside, which has made everything so volatile right now, I think that we can all agree as a people of faith that we're called to lend our voice to those who are oppressed in any way, and that we're called to love people as our brothers and sisters and not just to see them as a problem or an issue, whether that's the poor or, you know, whatever classification of people we want to give, but the gospel calls us. I mean, that's the truth of it. So the Social Justice Committee, you know, sometimes I think when you talk about social justice committees, they can be discounted in some way because people think, oh, well, that has nothing to do with our faith or with, you know, Christ is absent in it. And I think there's sometimes that might be the case, but in reality, love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. and your neighbor as yourself is what flows, again, from our love for God. And so I just want to thank you for being the man that you are, for being the parishioner that you are, you and Kathy that, you know, are always sitting up in the front pew of church, you know, and everything else. And yeah, just for the courage that you have to have this conversation and to help all of us kind of grow in deeper understanding of one another so that then we can just kind of work for a better end.
Well, thanks for the conversation, both of you. And I want to offer this to, well, to our parish, because I know race is hard to talk about. And so because it's hard to talk about, it's often ignored or just sits on the side and it gets little attention. I'll offer this for folks that really want to have a conversation that's confidential, because what's in that room, I guarantee you won't, but also safe. I want people to be comfortable, because I understand where the learning curve is all over the place for people, and some people might feel a little embarrassed to answer a question. They say they might ask the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. But when you're trying to learn how to come together and love each other as a human family, there are no rights and wrongs. We're all at different starting places. I'd be happy to talk to anyone anytime. We can talk about whatever's on their heart, as long as we agree to come in as parishioners and people of faith, and we'll leave as parishioners and people of faith.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah, that's so beautiful and so necessary. So, well, Alyssa, you've been like the Holy Spirit sitting there
interceding
for this. So do you want to close us with a prayer?
Yeah, I'd love to.
Sure.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Jesus, we just give you all glory and thanks and praise for revealing yourself to us, revealing yourself to the church. Lord, I thank you for taking on flesh, that you might be able to enter into our everyday lives with us, so that we don't have to walk through this life alone, these struggles alone. And Lord, I pray for a greater outpouring of your Holy Spirit on our parish family, on our city especially, on all those who suffer or who may be ignorant to those who are suffering. And Jesus, I ask just that you would be a healing balm to all the areas in our life that need it. And so, Mother Mary, I just entrust this entire conversation to you. I entrust those who might hear it to you, asking that through it you would lead us to your Son. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
St. Clare of Assisi,
pray for us.
All right, well, thanks for listening, everybody. Thanks for the conversation, and we will have you tune in next time.